Okay, verse 153, the word, the letter Resh that I mentioned, it is the first letter of the most common word in Hebrew for see, and that's going to begin three of these verses. It may not be translated in a way you can see that, but that word will start three of these verses. But let's just read from the New American Standard Bible. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your words. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Now, first two words in verse 153, first two words, it says, look upon my affliction. Look upon my affliction. Look upon my suffering, maybe in your translations. But the first two words are also key words in Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. In Exodus 3, 7 and 8, God is speaking to Moses and says, I have surely seen the affliction. I've surely seen the affliction. It's two words. I've surely seen the affliction. And the word for seen is used twice, therefore translated surely seen, is the same word translated look, and it's the same word for affliction. In other words, verse 153 is describing the psalmist in the kind of distress that the Israelites were in the land of Egypt. Trying to make that connection between verse 153 and Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. I have surely seen their affliction. And he's begging God, look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your commandments. If something binds this section together, it is his attitude toward God's commandments versus the wicked. In verse 153, I do not forget your law. In verse 157, I do not turn aside from your testimonies. And then in verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. So all of these verses reveal his love, his longing, his commitment to God's commandments, God's word, God's law. But in contrast, look at how he describes the wicked. In verse 155, they do not seek your statutes. And in verse 158, they do not keep your word. So these verses are a stark contrast with these verses where they do not seek nor keep God's commands. And there is a stark contrast between the righteous and between the wicked in this respect. But look upon my affliction. Rescue me. Rescue me. For I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Okay? Let's just see if any of you can tell me where this verse is. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. Would any of you recognize that verse? Let's first of all, Scott, do you recognize where that's from? You don't, shame on you, okay? You didn't hear that in a sermon the other day, but some of these people did hear. So I was just putting you on the spot. Forgive me. Okay, where is that verse? Isaiah 57, verse 16. You know we were just having a good time with you there, Scott. Don't be offended. Okay. But I could have also done it to you, Ray, so watch out. You're next. Isaiah 57, verse 16, but I will not always contend. And remember we said about that word contend in Isaiah 57, verse 16, that it is a legal word and God's not always going to be bringing a case against his people. But here it uses two forms of this word back to back when he says, plead my case. Plead my case. This is the difference. Here, God is not going to be a prosecuting attorney forever. Here, God is a defense attorney. And he is begging God, plead my cause. Plead my cause. Take up my cause. Defend me. Defend me. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. For he says, salvation is far from the wicked. Remember back in verse 150, those who follow after wickedness draw near, for they are far from your law. The wicked are far from God's law, but in verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked. They are far from God's law, and salvation is far from them. And the reason? Because they don't seek your statutes. This word that is used here for seek is the same word that is used for seek in verse 2. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. In verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Those verses spoke about seeking God, seeking his testimonies with all our heart. But here, the wicked are not like that. They do not seek your statutes. Now, we've talked about how all these verses from 153, and this is true consistently throughout the psalm, are going to begin with the same letter. Now, often that involves lines that are together but using the same words over and over. And in 156 and 157, though again it's not clear from our English translation, but they begin with the same Hebrew word. Really, it's the word for many or great. It can be translated either way. But notice in verse 156, great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your word. Great are many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. So in verse 157, his enemies are many. How can he face the many enemies? He can face the many enemies because in verse 156, because of the many mercies of God. the many mercies of God. So that same word is used both times that helps us to see that play, that contrast. Yes, our enemies may be many, but God's mercies are many. Our enemies may be great, but God's mercies are great. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them. So often, this psalm is going to talk about loathing evildoers. I loathe them because they don't keep your words. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness. This word loving kindness is key in the Psalms. I believe it's found 7 times in Psalm 150, 7 times in Psalm 119. I think this is the last. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. The sum of your word is truth. God's word, every part of it is truth. What am I missing there that I need to emphasize? What thoughts do you all have?
Revive me times 3.
Okay.
Very life-giving.
Okay, very good. Revive me, found in verse 157. Revive me according to your word. It's found in verse 156. Revive me according to your word. And then again in verse 159. Now, I believe it is true. Let me look at this to make sure before I state it. In the Hebrew sentence, each time that's the last word in the sentence. It kind of sticks with us. Revive me according to your word. But yes, that is a good point to make, Mary, because sometimes I'm probably missing a lot of things like that you see recurring so frequently in those sections. What other thoughts do you all have? Anything? Okay, let's look at verse 161. Isaiah, read verses 161 to 168.
Princes pursued me without cause, yet my heart has feared your word. I rejoice over your utterance as one who finds great spoils. Lies I have hated, despised. Your teaching I have loved. 7 times daily I praised you because of your righteous laws. Great well-being to your lovers, to the lovers of your teaching, and no stumbling block for them. I yearned for rescue, O Lord, and your commands I perform. I observed your precepts and loved them very much. I observed your decrees and your precepts, for all my ways are before you.
Okay, very good. Very good. So, 161, princes persecute me. Princes persecute me. And they persecute me without cause. He also mentions princes persecuting him in verse 23. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. The word that is translated without cause is a key word, particularly in the book of Job. It's one word. And remember, this is the word that Satan uses in Job 1:9 when it says, "Does Job fear you for nothing?" For nothing. This is without cause. Have you not put a hedge around him and you won't let anything touch him? Well, after the Lord let Satan afflict him and tempt him, and Job stands faithful to the test, God says, you incited me against him without cause. God uses that same word, Job 2, verse 3. God uses the word that Satan had used and kind of throws it back at Satan. No, it's not he that fears me. He fears me for nothing. You have incited me against him. You've brought this test against him for nothing. It is also used in Job 22 and verse 6. And I know I'm forgetting another passage where it's used, but Job 22 verse 6. For you have taken, Job is accused by Eliphaz, you have taken the pledges of your brothers without cause, and you have stripped men naked. Naked, I'm sorry. I let my southernness come out there. But Job 22, verse 6. So that's a key word in the book of Job. But here he says, they persecuted me without cause. He says, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. I haven't done anything. But he says, my heart stands in awe of your word. Now, this word, do any of your versions here have the word fear in verse 161? Do any of you have my heart stands in fear of your words or anything of that nature? This word can't, what?
My heart has feared your words.
Okay, is that what it says in the ESV?
CSV
says the same thing. This word can be translated fear, but it's not the normal word for fear. And it can be translated dread.
Trembles.
My heart trembles, my heart dreads your word. But look at the next verse. I rejoice at your word. Is it possible to both have a sense of awe that is so deep to God's word that it is like dread, it has been overwhelmed with it, and yet at the same time, to find joy in it? The psalm shows it right here. The psalm uses these in back-to-back expressions. Yes, it's possible. And I think we may have underplayed the need today to stand in awe or dread, be awestruck at God's word. While we may, when I was growing up, underplayed rejoicing at God's word. But he says in verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds grace for wealth. What would be to you finding a great treasure? I can remember getting Captain Crunch as a youngster, a treasure map and fake treasure chest that sometimes you could send off an order, which I did. But you know, what would be finding a treasure to you? And here, finding a great treasure is finding the word. Finding a great treasure, would that be going to a used bookstore and finding a great copy of the Bible or some book that might help you understand the Bible or God? But what would make you rejoice like this? But he rejoiced at God's word, and to him it's like finding great spoil. Verse 163. I hate and despise falsehood. Before, he said in verse 158, I behold the treacherous and loathe them. Here in 163, I hate and I despise falsehood, but I love your law. One thing, God's law is the complete opposite of anything that deals with falsehood. God's word is absolute truth, and you see that by the contrast. And also you see that contrast in verse 163 between hate and love. While he hates any kind of falsehood, he loves God's law. And that word love, speaking of his attitude to God's law, is also used in it's used in 163, 165, 167. Mary pointed out before, the word revive is used three times in the previous section, but here the word love is used to talk about his attitude to God's word. So we'll see more about that in just a moment. In verse 164, seven times a day, I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Do you know this is the first time in Psalm 119 that the word praise has been used? It's going to be used three times by the time we finish, but it's used once here for the first time. Seven times a day, I praise you. Should study of the scripture lead to praise of the God who's revealed himself in scripture? Absolutely. A statement I love from a book I read many years ago. Our theology, which technically, we use it for sometimes just anything that's religious or spiritual, but theology technically means the study of God. And he said our theology should lead to doxology. Our study of God should lead to praise of God. And that's what you see here in this passage. His study of God leads to praise of God. He loves God's law, and seven times a day, I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Because what God has said, it may seem like when we are tempted to do wrong, it might be hard to think about praising God for his righteous ordinances that forbid us from doing something we want to do. But when we've kept ourselves out of trouble by listening to what he said, we can see that. Verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I can remember a sermon I heard as a 16-year-old going one night to a meeting in my home county on that verse. And it was a good verse. And he had a good lesson. But great peace have those who love your law. You notice in verse 161, he had powerful people who were persecuting him. He was apparently surrounded by falsehood in verse 163, but still, he has peace. Great peace. And by the way, you may have already guessed it, but great is the same word used up here. Many and great, verse 150. It doesn't start the sentence here, but it's the same word. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing causes them to stumble. The word that was used in the Greek translation is the word that we think of in the New Testament. You know, if I'm not going to eat meat, if it causes my brother to stumble. And a lot of times, in the emphasis in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 is we don't want to do anything to cause another to stumble. So rightly, we preach it that way when we preach those passages. Are there things, though, we can do to strengthen ourselves from stumbling? Are there things we can do to make it where we don't stumble at someone else's bad example? Yeah. And this is one of them. A love of God and a love of what he's written keeps us from stumbling.
105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It can keep us in the right way. It can direct us in the right path. It can keep our feet from stumbling, for we have a light to go by. The New Testament has a passage like that too. In 1 John 2 verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. It's 1 John 2 and verse 10. In verse 166, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. But his hope of salvation motivates him, inspires him to greater obedience. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. He said in verse 167, and then in verse 168, I keep your testimony, your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. He refers to God's omniscience, the fact that God knows everything. All my ways are before you. And a sense of God's omniscience also motivates his obedience. Because God knows all things, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Yes?
The word exceedingly in 167, is that the same Hebrew word as great?
It's not the same word, no. No, it's not the same word there. It has, of course, as you can see, a similar kind of idea, but no, it is not the same word. Well, what else do you see? What else? What other thoughts? Okay. John, you want to read verses 169 to 176?
Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments.
Okay, very good. Very good. So, the last section of the psalm. And the phrase "before you" appears both in verse 169 and 170. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. And then let my supplication come before you. So he's begging God that his cry and his supplication come before God. Come before God. What do you notice about the form of these psalms?
It's like a plea.
Yeah.
The majority of them, the second line begins with the word "for."
Okay. Okay. Often that word "for," let me check this out here. In which verses in particular are you?
171, 172, 173, and 176.
Okay.
About,
Okay. 72, 171, 72, 73, and you said 76. Yes, and that is a word that is often explanatory. It's the same word in all those cases. It often explains the reason. Let my lips utter praise, in verse 171, for you teach your statutes. You teach me your statutes. So yes, that gives the reason in context for praise. Now, John, how did you state it earlier, John?
It seems like a plea.
Okay, this is what is called it's called a jussive. It's a command, kind of in third. It's a third person form, but it's stated as a plea, as a request, as a call. Let my cry. But you see how it's continually translated in verse 169, like let my cry come before you, or let my supplication come before you, verse 170, 171, 172, 173, all of them the same way, 175 the same way. That is a jussive form where this word is used as a kind of command. Now, we said the word praise, though it wasn't introduced to 164, it's going to be used twice more. Notice it's used in 171 and it's used in 175. In 171, let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. In verse 175, let my soul live that it may praise you. So praising God mentioned in 164, 171, 175. And in verse 171, let my lips utter praise. And the because, the for, as Vicki pointed out, you teach me your statutes. And let my tongue sing of your word, for your commandments are righteousness. Okay, notice the word praise in verse 171. And the word sing in verse 172. Several years ago, I read a lecture that Melvin Curry did several years ago. And he pointed out the number of references in the Psalms where you see people singing and praising, where there are no references to instrumental music. I'm not denying there are references to using the instrument in praising at some places in the Psalms, but not in every single one of them. And if someone acts like it's there every time, you can't praise God in the Psalms without it, it's not right. Because you see right here, that your lips uttering praise in verse, let my lips utter praise in 171, is used in parallelism with let my tongue sing of your word in 172. This is just simply speaking of singing here. There is no reference in those verses to the instrument. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness, are righteous. Some of your versions may have. In verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I thought this statement was good. The same God who manifests himself through his written word is the same God who shows himself through providential overruling of adversity in the believer's life. The same God who gives his word, who reveals his word, who gives his commandments, is the same God whose hand is ready to help us. And when we do request his help, isn't it reasonable that he would expect us to listen to him? If we're going to beg him, let your hand be ready to help me. Should our hands and feet not be ready to listen to him and to walk in his way? In verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. So he views real life as praise. There was no life without praise, not real life to him. In the last verse, he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your command. I have gone astray as a lost sheep. Ruth.
This is like he's pleading different from the other verses. He's pleading for help here.
Okay. He has been pleading for help a lot, but I think I know what you're saying. He pleads for help in a way that he doesn't. Seek your servant. And let's try to make some sense of this. We got a lot of verses on the board, and I hate to erase everything, but this particular word for gone astray, I have gone astray. That word is only used one more time in this psalm, and that is in verse 110. In verse 110, and Ruth, this gets to your point, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. So the only other time this word is used in the psalm, it says the psalmist has not gone astray. And here he's saying he's doing what he said he hadn't done in Psalm 110. I have gone astray. Now, because of that, did any of you have the NAT Bible with you? I probably should have brought this. John, you have it on the computer? Okay. Does it have also the notes with it?
No.
Okay. But go ahead. Go ahead and read what it says.
They're in 176.
Uh-huh.
Okay. I have wandered off like a lost sheep. Come looking for your servant, for I do not forget your commands.
Okay. Okay, let's look at this. Wandered. This word translated gone astray, it can mean to wander, to be lost hopelessly, and not know your direction, not know your way. Psalm 107, verse 4, used this word of Israel wandering, lost, and confused in the midst of the wilderness. And some writers believe, because of the difficulty that Ruth was bringing up, some people believe that this is not being lost in the sense, in any kind of a spiritual sense, that he's just he feels vulnerable, he feels exposed to danger, he feels like he's wandering away, he's weak, he's in a precarious position, and he's asking God to rescue him. But it's not an acknowledgement of sin. Is that possible? Yes, it is possible. But I want to tell you something. I don't really think it's true here. I don't think it's true. I think he means by this what it sounds like he means. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Maybe you'll remember this verse. For all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on us the iniquity. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. From Isaiah 53, verse 6. Same word, gone astray, as used in this passage. It can mean to wander, lost, and confused, an experience that I know quite well. But it can also refer to someone who is spiritually turning the wrong way. All have gone astray. They've gone astray. It's used other times that way. For example, in Proverbs chapter 7, after the writer has given a strong warning against sexual immorality, he says in Proverbs 7:25, "Do not let your heart turn astray to her ways. Turn aside to her ways. Do not stray in her paths." Proverbs chapter 7, verse 25. It's warning, don't follow the way of the adulteress. Don't follow the way of the adulteress. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. By the way, it's fascinating to me that the psalm begins with an emphasis on how he was seeking God. And it ends with an emphasis on God seeking him. But I want to ask you, before I give my thoughts, this verse here, how can we reconcile verse 176 with verse 110? How do we reconcile the fact that the same writer in the same psalm says, "I have not gone astray," with the fact that he says, "I have. I've gone astray like a lost sheep"?
I don't have an explanation, but I am completely befuddled because for 175 verses, he has praised God's law.
Yes.
And now he's gone astray like a sheep, so.
Okay. That's the dilemma.
Yeah.
That is the dilemma that we're dealing
first,
with.
He's completely.
Okay.
Wiped out 175 verses.
Okay. Well, I would say not quite, okay. Because he still comes back at the end, "I do not forget your command."
And then say,
"I'm okay, that was my question." Yeah, that is a good question. And that is a good question. And you stated well the dilemma. I did see Debbie's and first, right? And then I saw yours. But we do want to get to that. Somebody else, your point also is somebody else's hand. I must have missed Mary. Did I miss your hand? Okay. But go ahead.
We're all human.
Okay.
And we can know the commandments and still go astray.
Okay.
And I don't think this was, we have good days, we have bad days. Even in a day, we can be strong one minute and not another. Okay. And I don't think the psalmist is not superhuman. Jesus was the only one that never went astray.
Okay. Very good. Very good thought. Danny?
I guess I see it the same way in the fact that we can know God's word and get lost in whatever is happening in our life or the influences in our life, and maybe not recognize it at first. You're just kind of understanding and learning about something, but as you do, you get so mixed up in it, and you lose that peace that he talks about in the previous verse. And I think sometimes we don't see how lost we've become, or we become lost, and we can't figure out why we don't have that peace and why our life seems to be in an upheaval. And we can be asking God to help us. I know your precepts. And my other half of that is we lose that focus because our sights are on something else versus in this word.
Okay. You all are saying it pretty well, right?
I was thinking along those same lines. I guess where I was going a little bit was the idea of we all war or are at war, our spirit is at war with our flesh.
Uh-huh.
And so perhaps this is his pleading to God to help him overcome his flesh.
Okay. Okay. John?
James 4:17, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I mean,
mm-hmm.
It's what everyone's been saying. But to me, it's also true also of David, the man after God's own heart, who strayed.
Yes, yes, that's right.
And yet he knew God and his word, and so it's what ultimately brought him back.
Okay, very good. Very good thoughts. You know, y'all make a lot of good comments and thoughts. And I think that what Ruth and Vicki said was very good as well. Because I think this does catch us off guard. It is not how we would expect it to end, Scott.
So is this, maybe he's not a literal forget, or it is a literal forget, but maybe it's this confession that, you know, I am a sinner. Right?
Yeah.
I haven't forgot your commandments. I am a sinner. So I want you to keep me in mind, Lord.
Yeah, exactly. And seek me. Seek me. You know, he's been seeking God. He's asking God to seek him. One, if we could attain a complete knowledge of God's word, and there are a lot of situations where I face that I think I understand pretty well a couple of biblical principles. A couple of biblical principles that may stress different truths, but I wonder which one applies in a given situation. Maybe y'all have ever been in that situation too. You know, which one, Bob?
This popped into my mind what Paul wrote in Romans 7.
Yes.
About that battle that he was in.
Yes.
And that
yes.
was under law, and it parallels very well.
In Galatians 5, you see the same, around verse 17, the same kind of thing. Is there a sense in your life, because I think there is in mine, there's a very real sense in which I feel closer to God than I have at any point. And yet at the same time, that closeness to God brings a consciousness of some sins that I probably wouldn't have been aware of when I was first a Christian. You know, sometimes there are things that bother me now that happened when I was first a Christian that at the time I don't remember thinking much about. I don't remember it bothering me deeply. But sometimes those memories stick with me, and at the same time I feel like I'm closer to God. Because I'm closer to God, there's at the same time a deeper consciousness of sin. And I think that's what basically all of you all have said in some way or the other, that as we draw closer to him, we love him, we love his word, and I don't know, my big concern is not whether I can echo the first part of this verse, but whether I can echo the things this psalmist has said about love for God and love for his word truthfully. But if we do, we can love him and love his word and still be deeply conscious how desperately we need his forgiveness. And sometimes, I know a person in the world might sometimes laugh if he knew some things that bothered my conscience, your conscience, and other Christians' conscience. But it could be, he's so far away from God. As you draw closer, you're conscious of those sins. And what I would say, we want to develop the same kind of love for God and love for his word that, as Vicki said, he's talked about in the first 175 verses. Or Ruth said, in a way, it sounds like he's contradicting what he said too. When we want to develop that kind of love for God, But apparently, that kind of love for God is not inconsistent with a deep recognition of our sin and failure and the need of our dependence upon Him. You remember when you all remember Luke 18:13 and the publican prays, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Do we ever reach a point in our lives where we can't pray that prayer? I don't think so. I don't think so. And he does use the definite article there, the sinner. And Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. So should we have any different feeling? I know something I say in prayer, often in private prayer, there is no one in the world who is more dependent upon God than I am. Sometimes their list of wrongs might be greater and they might be more scandalous. But I couldn't be saved without forgiveness like they could. Now, some of you, I don't know, Bob and John looked like y'all had thoughts. I don't know if it was your hand up or you were just thoughtful.
Yeah, it was.
Okay.
Had a thought blow through my mind and rattle around in there a little bit. But I think the statement, that, which seems a little awkward sometimes, said, the closer I grow to God, or the closer and more mature I become in my faith in Him, the farther away from Him I recognize myself because of my own limitations. It's the same thing you've been talking about, Tommy. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, running right alongside that is the reach of His grace.
Yeah.
Becomes...
Yeah,
it just compensates and covers it, and that is all striking, and all we can do is drop to our knees.
Absolutely, it leads us again to stand in awe of Him, like we've been talking about. That we stand in awe of Him. I don't know that any of us could claim to love God or love God's Word more than this psalmist did, and yet He was still deeply conscious of sin. But yet he's begging God too to seek Him. Not out of his disregard for God, but because I don't forget. That's one of those becauses or fours. Because I don't forget your command. Because I don't forget what you said. Seek me. He's not like those who don't pay any attention to what God said, who keep His words far away. And yet He knows He hasn't always lived up to them. And I think that's just part of the ups and downs of life. John,
your quote of Paul came late in his life when he wrote Timothy and said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life.
Yeah.
That's what we've been saying.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And so, I remember the first time this passage really dawned on me. And I responded a lot like Vicki and Ruth were saying. But the more I ponder the passage, the more I love this verse. Mary, you have a thought there.
I was just, to go with John's point, when Paul was persecuting the church, he didn't feel like he was sinning at all. He was very zealous to keep God's word, to persecute these blasphemers. So, you know, shows you how our view can be totally wrong.
Yeah, good point. I've lived in all good conscience before God till this day. I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But things that didn't trouble him then, when he's on the road to Damascus and he sees the Lord, it's a different story. And I know that this may sound like an inherent inconsistency in life. I don't really think it is, but I do understand it is difficult to express. Scott, go ahead.
That same Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. There's spiritual growth.
Absolutely, yeah. There is a growth. There is. I mean, look at how many times in this psalm he's talked about hating evil. I mean, hating evil, hating wicked, hated people who turn aside from his law. So, you know, he loved God. He loved his word. He hated anything contrary to it. And yet he is begging God, seek your servant. When we make it to heaven, if we develop in our hearts love for God, love for his word like this, and listen, we may lose right standing for God because we don't seek to develop these attitudes. Still, when we make it, we will know it is all by his power and his mercy and his grace, and not that we've ever deserved it. Anything else?
Gary Fisher has described it this way: like dust in the air, the closer you get to the light, the more evident our sins and our need for God become.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Gary, will you want to lead us in closing prayer as we...
Our dear and blessed and merciful Father in heaven above, we humbly and gladly bow our head before thee once again this day with humble and thankful hearts, thankful for your grace and your mercy, your goodness, for your Son and for your Spirit, for our brothers and sisters that share in your love, just as the psalmist did. And we pray, dear Father, that our time together here was uplifting and encouraging and inspiring, that we may strive to do better with each day, to be who you need us to be for you, children that you can be proud to own as a father, and servants that you can say, when our time on this earth is done, enter into your rest, good and faithful servant. Please be with us as we go on our way, Father, and be humble before thee and our fellow man in all things, and to give glory to thee in all things. In your Son's name we offer these thoughts.
Amen. And you understand, I hope, that first of all, if you think we haven't balanced it very